For our Old Covenant reading, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 gives us an Old Covenant witness to the glorious truth that Christ would be a light to the Gentiles in the era of the New Covenant. Hear now God's word. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they bring forth, I tell you of them. And for our New Covenant reading this morning, I'd ask you to turn now to our sermon text, Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We begin our reading in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And thus far, the reading of Holy Scripture. Well, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, we get up early, we get the kids out of bed. If you have kids, you know how difficult that can be sometimes. And you stuff the family in the car, or some of you drive alone, or you walk, or you take public transportation, you come to church to praise God, to set aside worldly thoughts, to hear his word, to partake of the sacraments, to fellowship with the saints. And then you go home. Well, some of you go home. And then you wake up Monday to face a new week with the whole routine of school and work, whatever, young or old, makes no difference. The whole cycle starts again, leading up to Sunday once more. And perhaps if life slows down for long enough for you to think and reflect on things, you might start to ask yourself the question, what's it all about? If we're Christians today, we believe in Christ. We're united to Christ by faith. And we're united to others of like faith as well. But why doesn't God just zap us to heaven right now? Why this seemingly ceaseless cycle of Sunday worship, then work every week, week in, week out? Why are we still here? Is there some greater cosmic purpose for us? Well, in the passage of Scripture before us today, the Apostle Paul's very driving concern is to remind the Ephesians, and it is to remind you, and it is to remind me of the purpose of the church's existence in the world. And what is the purpose of the church? In this passage of Scripture, Paul calls us to two things of which we're to be mindful of, lest you lose focus on the bigger purpose of the church's existence. The first is to declare the revelation of the mystery. And the second is to display the wisdom of the mystery. So today we're going to see how the Apostle Paul gets us on track with the church by giving us this bigger picture. What is our purpose? Paul says first, it is to declare the revelation of the mystery. A mystery, first of all, which is dispensed by God. I want you to look at verse 1. Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. The word dispensation there in the Greek is the word oikonomion, where we get our word economy. It has the idea of a stewardship, of an administration. The gospel ministry is something that has been entrusted or administered as a stewardship given to Paul for the church. The key word here, brothers and sisters, is given. Unless God had given us this knowledge, it would remain forever veiled. And that really helps us to understand the key word that runs throughout this passage, the word mystery. And as I've reminded you many times in the past, a mystery in biblical terminology is not something mysterious. Rather, it refers to something that we could not know apart from divine revelation. Well, Paul tells us what he means by the mystery in what follows. Beginning in verse 3, he says, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Now listen carefully. This is what the mystery is. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. And I want to ask you, brothers and sisters, was the salvation of the Gentiles something that was unforeseen by the Old Testament prophets? The answer to that is no. Isaiah 42, verse 6, in our Old Covenant reading this morning, speaking of Christ, says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you as a covenant for the people and give you as a covenant to the people as a light to the Gentiles. And when we come to the New Testament, as we see the massive influx of the Gentiles flooding into the courts of the church, accepting the gospel, entering the covenant community, you see the apostles defending this phenomenon with the Old Testament. Perhaps you remember in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas had just returned from their first missionary journey in which many Gentiles had been saved and are standing before the Jerusalem Council. Gentile salvation was indeed the hot topic at that presbytery meeting. Verse 12 says, "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his own name. And with this, the words of the prophets, plural, agree, just as it is written.'" And then James quotes from the Old Testament, from the book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 through 12. "After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things." Gentile salvation was indeed foreseen in the Old Testament. Well, then what does Paul mean here when he tells us that the mystery in other ages was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed by the Spirit into his holy apostles and prophets? The key word in that whole section is a little adverb, as. The Greek word, hos. The mystery in other ages was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed. Paul isn't saying that the mystery had not been revealed at all in the Old Testament, but that it had not been revealed in the same manner, to the same extent as it has now been revealed. You see, what the Jews would not have understood is that the Gentiles would enter into the covenant community on an equal footing with the Jews, without circumcision, without having to become Jews themselves. Now, in order to understand much of the polemic against Judaism that runs through the New Testament, it's very important to understand that background. And this is a mystery that is dispensed by God, that there is a gospel in Jesus Christ, of salvation in Jesus Christ, whose blood covers our sins. Whether Jew, whether Gentile, it makes no difference. Man or woman, adult, child, slave, or free, if you have union in Jesus Christ by faith in him, a faith which he himself gives you by the sovereign working of his Spirit, you have salvation in Christ. And brothers and sisters, this gospel mystery is dispensed by God, Paul says, to the church, that we might declare this mystery to a broken, dying world, a world that is lost in sin, a world whose only hope is to hear and to believe in this gospel of Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 15, "How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" The gospel mystery comes to the church in the form of a stewardship to be declared to the world, and that is the church's purpose. That's why we're all still here. As Jesus says in John 17, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. That's why you're still here. But not only is the church to declare this mystery, which is dispensed by God, but we're also to declare it despite our weakness. Look at verse 7 now, where Paul speaks of the gospel mystery, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. For the apostle Paul, there is zero. There is less than zero. There is negative zero credit to be given to his own intrinsic strength or power which caused him to be a minister. Any gift that he had was solely due to the grace of God by the effective working of his power. Take away that power, you take away that grace, and you are left with a Paul that is left to himself, that is still on the Damascus road, that is still breathing out threats against God's people, still kicking against the goads, still persecuting the Anointed One himself. Had not the total sovereign power of God and his grace entered into his heart on that day on the Damascus road, what would Paul be? Would he be a minister of Jesus Christ? No, he would have been a persecutor of Jesus Christ to the very last. But God, by his sovereign, efficacious, gracious power, did enter Paul that day. And he changed him into what he would eventually call being a new creature in Christ, and called him to be a minister of the gospel of grace. Now, of course, this would start the apostle Paul on a journey, a lifelong journey of his own sanctification. And as has often been pointed out, it seems as though as we look at the apostles' writings in a chronological order, we see a progressive intensifying, a growing experiential awareness of Paul's own smallness and sinfulness and God's greatness and holiness. What does the apostle Paul say in 2 Corinthians 11:5, which was earlier in his ministry? Paul says, "For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the least of the most eminent apostles." Boy, did Paul have a lot to learn. As all ministers do, he needed to be knocked down a few pegs. But by God's grace, he was. For I want you to notice now what the apostle calls himself later in his ministry as he sits in prison writing to the Ephesians in verse 8. He says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints." What a difference. Earlier in the Apostle Paul's ministry, you find him saying, you see those highest, most eloquent, authoritative, respected apostles? Oh yes, I'm right there with them. I am neck and neck. But now he says, you take the weakest believer in Jesus Christ, and I am less than that. Well, brothers and sisters, that was no pietistic, false display of humility. It is heartfelt. Paul, as a minister who is still growing to see his sin more and more, God is now sanctifying Paul to see that sin more greatly in this so humbled Paul that in this transparent way, He says to the Ephesians, these blessed saints that he's ministering to, that he is the least of all the saints. Only one that has been humbled by the hand of God like this can say that, can indeed be fit to minister at all to other fellow sinners. Well, Paul would go on to say near the end of his ministry in 1 Timothy 1, 15 through 17, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But then he goes on. He says, however, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And much in the same way, Paul says here in Ephesians, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace would be given. And why? The text goes on. That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, or the dispensation of the mystery. Really the same Greek word that's in verse 2. Which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, is there any wonder why Paul calls the gospel here the unsearchable riches of Christ? To a man who had been such a recipient of God's grace himself, who had been chosen to minister God's gospel despite himself, to a man to whom such riches of God's grace in Christ had been indeed unsearchable, who can plumb the bottom of God's grace? Who can understand the depth of God's love that caused him to send his only begotten Son into this sin-stricken world to take on humanity with its weakness, sin accepted, and die on a cross, who pours forth his empowering spirit upon wretches who hate him to the core, who are at enmity with him? It's indeed unsearchable riches. But it's unsearchable riches. Unsearchable riches that have granted to you every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. That where sin abounds, grace all the more abounds. In Christ, the sinner who believes in him is made rich, rich spiritually. And Paul says that the purpose of the church here is to declare the revelation of the mystery of the gospel. That's why you're here. But we might still ask, to what end? For what purpose do we declare the mystery? You see, Paul has more to say, for not only is the church to declare the revelation of the mystery, but secondly, it is to display the wisdom of the mystery. I want you to look at verse 10. Why does the church declare the mystery? Listen to these words. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. See, brothers and sisters, there's really a cosmic purpose behind the church's gospel witness. That's bigger than ourselves. It's bigger than even our own edification. And spiritual nourishment as we come to church, as important as that is, and it is important, for what Paul is saying here is that the very existence of the church is to put God's wisdom in open display before the nations, indeed before the evil demonic forces, to Satan himself, to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Brothers and sisters, I ask you, is that your outlook as you come to church every Sunday? Sunday after Sunday, to see yourself as blood-washed sinners, united to Christ by faith, literally being a display case in your very existence, showing the wisdom of God to a dying world, a God who has accomplished so great a salvation. Do you see that as being the purpose for which you come Sunday after Sunday? Yes, that's the purpose of the church. Not only to declare the revelation of the mystery, but to display the wisdom of the mystery. A mystery, first of all, Paul says, which has been accomplished in Christ. Look at verse 10. The church declares the mystery to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he has accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says that God has been planning this all along. From eternity past, this breathtaking plan of salvation. And all of this, he says, has been accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's salvation in no other. There's a remedy in no other for our sin. There's no other means by obtaining forgiveness. There's no other means to obtain a right standing before God than in the sinless God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. In him spilling his blood on Calvary's tree, his glorious vindication of the efficacy of his sacrifice, in his glorious resurrection from the dead. It is accomplished, Paul says, in Christ. The work that remains is for this accomplished salvation to be applied to your hearts by the Holy Spirit. As the Spirit indwells you as a living stone, uniting you into this building, the church, applying every blessing to you spiritually in Christ, you become part of that display trophy of God's grace before the world in the spiritual powers and principalities of the air. That's God's wisdom. This is your purpose. But Paul goes on. Not only do we display the mystery which is accomplished in Christ, but we display the mystery which gives us access in Christ. I want you to look at verse 12. Paul says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Now, from a human standpoint, there's a lot to strip us of our boldness and our confidence in approaching God, isn't there? Any Pharisaical self-confidence goes to the wind when the Lord shows to us our persisting weaknesses and sins that still plague us during our present earthly sojourn. How could Paul speak of a boldness, a confidence in accessing God? Well, the answer is found in two very brief but precious words that Paul repeats almost ad infinitum throughout Ephesians. The words, in whom? That is, in Christ. The boldness and the confidence that you lack in yourselves, that I lack in myself, is found in Christ. In Christ alone. As Paul says more specifically at the end of this verse, through faith in him. The wisdom of God that we display before this broken world, the boldness and the confidence that we have in accessing our great God, that isn't some pompously feigned display of our own righteousness. Now, you remember very well our Lord's story of the two men who went into the temple. The one said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus then says, I tell you the truth, this man went to his house that day justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. To use the language of this parable, it's a tax collector righteousness that we display to the world, a righteousness that is outside of ourselves, that points humbly away from self to the righteousness that is stored up in Jesus Christ. That's how we display the gospel to the world. No other way. That's what gives us bold and confident access to God. No other way. Perhaps nowhere else in Scripture has this truth been set forth so eloquently and beautifully, so movingly, than in that passage in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 21, where the author of Hebrews writes, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's the confidence. That's the boldness that you have. That is the confidence that displays to this world and to the spiritual powers that be the wisdom of God through the church. That is your purpose. But even with all that has been said, that doesn't negate the fact that the church, in displaying the wisdom of this mystery, is not without tribulation. And as Paul makes clear here in this final verse, in verse 13, it's especially for those who've been called to proclaim the gospel. Paul, at the very beginning of the section, has reminded us that he is in prison for the sake of the gospel. So in the very last verse of this section, he writes in verse 13, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Now, what's so striking here is that Paul is a minister, sees all of his own hardships as serving the church. Indeed, the opening of the passage shows that he was in prison, but Paul looks past his own hardships, looks past his own personal suffering, and is actually more concerned about the effect that his suffering might have on the hearts of the Ephesians. And that's really giving us a touching portrait, a fascinating personal glimpse into the very intimate window of Paul's relationship with this young church. Already there had been a relationship of such tenderness, a personal investment of Paul's heart to the Ephesians and their heart to him. And there's this undeniable testimony of mutual concern in the minister and in those to whom he ministered. A tenderness that is really so opposite the professionalism, the sterile clericalism, the type of pastoring that is done without a true relationship of love for his flock. A love that is obviously here mutual and reciprocated. But I also want you to notice here that Paul states the reason why their hearts are not to be troubled. And it's because all the hardships of the ministry, all the difficulties involved, Paul says, are for the glory of the church. These hardships actually make the church more glorious. Now, we know Romans 8:28 like the back of our hands. God works all things together for good to those who are called according to his purpose, to those who love him. But I think sometimes our sinful nature fails to appropriate that simple truth when we most need it. Paul makes it clear here in verse 13 that ministers are not exempt from suffering. They're not exempt from imperfection and the need for growth any more than a physician is exempt from sickness. But Paul wants to remind the Ephesians that the hardship a minister undergoes, either due to external hardship from the outside or due to the internal hardships due to his own imperfection, that God actually works this for the good of his church. It is, as Paul says here in this last verse, for your glory. And those simple words remind us that despite the challenges, despite the shortcomings, the challenges in which the church must overcome, that there is glory in store for the church. All of the trials, the tribulations are working for the glory of the church. And I wonder today, brothers and sisters, do you believe this? Do you believe this with all of your heart and with all of your soul? God will glorify his church. And the whole world will see, indeed is even seeing now, was seeing it in Paul's day, the wisdom of God displayed through you, the church. And that's why you're here. That's why I'm here. So brothers and sisters, armed with that powerful vision, let's press forward, forgetting what is behind, living out this high calling for the church in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. O God of glory, who are we that you should so use us for the display of your infinite wisdom? But, O Father, indeed, you have told us that you've chosen us before the foundation of the world, despite ourselves, despite any qualifications in us, that you might display through us your wisdom to the world. Father, we pray that you would ignite us with this vision of your purpose, that we, through the power of your Holy Spirit, would work in harmony with that purpose, indeed take joy in it. For we ask this in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.